Dave Barry says, when trouble arises and things look bad, there is always one individual who perceives a solution and is willing to take a command. Very often, that person is crazy. Thomas Sowell said, people who enjoy meetings should not be in charge of anything. I am so delighted to begin the book of Judges now. We're going to take a break from Romans for a few weeks. We're going to go back and forth. The book of Judges complements Romans very well. The book of Romans is a book that talks about who humanity is, who God is, what we are to do to get right with God, and then what we are to do to walk in the Spirit, God's sovereignty, and then practical advice. Whereas the book of Judges is a chaotic historical narrative that demonstrates all of those things through the historical narrative and how exciting it is. There are many themes in the book of Judges. The first one I was kind of alluding to is the book of government, of leadership, of how human beings come together and get things accomplished for themselves. George Carlin, the famous atheist comedian, says this, "Never underestimate the power of stupid people in large groups." And we have seen that this year. We have seen that anarchy in our country. And one of the themes of Judges is anarchy. And if you're not sure what anarchy means, I looked it up in my favorite dictionary, the American Heritage Dictionary. And it says, anarchy is the absence of any form of political authority or political disorder and confusion. The Greek philosopher Sophocles said, there is no greater evil than anarchy. The atheist philosopher of our time, Aldous Huxley, agreed. He said, the worst enemy of life, freedom, and the common decency is total anarchy. Their second worst enemy is total efficiency. Will Durant says, as soon as liberty is complete, it dies in anarchy. And to kind of put it all together, Henry Ward Beecher said, the worst thing in this world, next to anarchy, is government. Mm-hmm. Aeschylus, another Greek philosopher, playwright, said, neither a life of anarchy nor one beneath a despot should you praise. To all that lies in the middle, a God has given excellence. And my final quote, closing this section of secular belief in government, is from the Marquis de Sade, from which the concept of sadism comes from, so you know his background and what his bias is. He says, are not laws dangerous which inhibit the passions? Compare the centuries of anarchy with those of the strongest legalism in any country you like, and you will see that it is only when the laws are silent that the greatest actions appear. And that's what many in our society believe now, that our passions should be allowed to rule and allowed to go, and law should be taken away. And that was from the Marquis de Sade. All right. So I have to ask you a question. Who was the first king of Israel? Saul. Who was the second king of Israel? David. Who was the third king of Israel? Solomon. Very good. And then from there were a string of kings in the split kingdoms. The first king of Israel was actually the Lord himself. 1 Samuel 8, 5 and 7. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the matter was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people regarding all that they say to you, because they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Before King Saul was chosen by Samuel, by God, the Lord was the king of Israel from its founding all the way up until that point. How exciting. In Judges 8, 22 and 23, which God willing we'll get to next year, the men of Israel said to one of the judges, Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son's son as well, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. They were asking for a monarchy that would go through family of Gideon. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. He knew that the Lord was the king of Israel. Interesting that Gideon's son actually betrayed Gideon and murdered all of Gideon's sons except for one. And that remaining son, we'll get to in Judges, recites a strong anti-monarchical poem, one of the strongest anti-king statements in all of world literature. And then after the book of Judges, there still wasn't quite a king in Israel, and so Samuel didn't have a judge. There was no judge ruling Israel other than Samuel. So when Samuel was old, in 1 Samuel 8:1, it says, when Samuel was old, that he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. That never worked, by the way. God raised up the judges. There was another time they appointed, one person appointed himself a judge, and it didn't work out. But the name of Samuel's firstborn was Joel, and the second was Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, and they took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and asked that we want a king. We had read that verse before. They overlap. That's the book of Judges. The book of Judges is from the end of Joshua's reign. So we go from Moses to Joshua, Moses' assistant. And as Joshua is getting old, we'll see, and as he gives up the leadership, we get into the book of Judges. And that carries us through to the first king after the Lord, Saul. And throughout this study, I use two commentaries that I'm going to be talking about a lot. I use William MacDonald, which I highly recommend, and the church is willing to give you a copy of that, print copy. I use an electronic version, as does Carl. And then, I don't know if he has William MacDonald. Do you have William MacDonald? Okay, good. But we both use eSword, which we highly love and recommend. And then from Dallas Theological Seminary, I use Voldvergen Zook, and the leader that does that is Dr. F. Dwayne Lindsay. And so Lindsay says that this book of Judges was probably written in the early days of the monarchy when Saul was king, that Samuel called all these things together, these documents from this history, and he wrote the book of Judges. And the reason we think that is commonly he says in the book of Judges four times, in those days Israel had no king, as he's going through Judges. So obviously Israel did have a king when that was written. Now if you add up all the length, and I put a chart in your insert there, all the length of the reigning judges and all the length of the oppression before and after them, you end up with a larger time span than between Joshua and Saul. And the reason is that these judges judged locally. They were geographically local, maybe just a few tribes or a portion of Israel. There was no judge that ruled over all of Israel during this time. They each judged in these local areas. And the Hebrew word for judge is a wider term than it is in English. It means more of a executive, like including the military and also judicial aspects. And so there is this judicial aspect of, we'll see in Judges 4, 4, and 5, that Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lebedoth, was judging in Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went up to her for judgment. That's kind of a judge thing to do, but she and other judges were also in charge of military, not conquests, but defense primarily. And just so you know that William MacDonald, as I mentioned before, that I use, he gives meanings of each of the names of the judges and thinks that that's significant. And I find that interesting. If you're interested in that, I can get that for you. Now, MacDonald also has another theme of the book of Judges besides anarchy and contrasting that with kingdoms and monarchy. He sees it bringing strength, God's strength, out of human weakness. There are several times, in fact, we'll look at, he wants us to look at 1 Corinthians 1:27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the insignificant things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no human may boast before God. In the book of Judges, we see the weaker sex having victories. We see the use of the left hand. We see the use of very unconventional weapons. And so this weakness that God works through is another theme that MacDonald likes. Today we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. And in those verses, I look at four things I want to bring out. First of all, we're going to talk about government. We're going to look at a government of the people. And you think about that, there's no leader in this first chapter. And you think, well, how can people do things without a leader? Well, as I look out among all of you, there are at least two ways that at least the members of this church are under a situation where there is no one single king-like powerful leader. One is this church is congregationally led, which means I don't make all the decisions. Any big decisions I make, I take before the council, and eventually we take before the members. That's the way this works. So we are like the book of Judges, in a sense. We don't have a king. We rule by consensus, by each one of us members making those decisions. And another way is our country. Our country doesn't have a king either, despite what President Trump or President Biden might think sometimes. We live by a republic where supposedly the people, the citizens of the country, make the decisions. We elect people. We get people out of office. We impeach them, whatever we have to do to make sure our country is going the right way. So we don't have that same thing. And so we'll see a little bit of that in the first chapter here. Second thing we'll look at is good leaders. We're going to talk about a leader in this passage and his son. And, of course, we've talked about Moses, perhaps one of the greatest leaders of all time, and then his assistant, Joshua. And what made them good leaders? I think there are three things. One is they loved the Lord. And by loved, I mean they trusted the Lord. And by trusted, I mean they did what the Lord wanted them to do. Those all go together. Secondly, they were humble. And if any of you think you are humble, you're not humble. That's the problem with humility, right? It's kind of I'm humble. Oh, I just admitted I'm not humble. Ah, oh, that's really tough. Humility is hard to grab onto. And thirdly, they make decisions. They don't just stand up there and not lead. They have to lead. They have to make decisions, and that's tough. So I see them as having those three things. The third thing we're going to look at is the title of the message today, Go the Whole Way with the Lord. It's a little awkward, but I had another way to phrase it, and when I looked that up on the internet, it had connotations I didn't want to go with. But in terms of this passage, there's a big message that I think we can take home for ourselves. And finally, the fourth one related to number three is there are gods that compete for our allegiance. And the Lord Jesus himself will come into this passage and tell us that. Sadly, for those of you that are new, I usually have readers. I'm going to read this whole thing myself because of the names. I will gladly butcher the names because I don't know Hebrew and rather spare some of you from perhaps doing that. And it'll also get us through a little quicker. So I'm taking a large passage. And so I'm going to read Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel required of the Lord, saying, Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have handed the land over to him. Then Judah said to his brother Simeon, Go up with me into the territory allotted me, and let's fight the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord handed over to them the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. Funny that they say this, you know, Judah's been dead for generations. And they mention Simeon, his brother, and he's been dead for generations. And they're using personal singular pronouns. Go up with me, and I will in turn go with you, and very strange. They're actually speaking, Samuel's writing, we think Samuel, the writer of Judges, is writing for the tribes. The tribes were making these decisions. There was no one single leader in the tribe of Judah. There was no one single leader in the tribe of Simeon. They were listening to the Lord together, agreeing that the Lord had said this, going over to the other tribe and saying these things. And then it talks about that after Joshua had died, which comes in later, a couple of chapters from now, that Joshua dies. So the question is, when did these things take place? And again, the commentators say that Joshua is probably still alive. He's just given up the leadership. Perhaps he's older now. But in any case, this is after Joshua's leadership. And as I make these slides, I try to think of a background that's faint enough that it won't distract you from the words on the screen. So I don't know if you noticed, but the image that I chose for this was a map of ancient Israel with the tribes. So I'll just take away that graying out thing I do. And there you can see up in the upper left there, the tribe of Judah. It has a lot of land. But within the tribe of Judah was the tribe of Simeon. So it makes sense that the two of them would work together and go up and fight the Canaanites, which we believe are the coastal regions, so probably Philistia up in there. And this is very controversial for good reason, that the nation of Israel was to go out and destroy entire tribes, entire ethnic groups. And that's very hard for people to take, especially those people outside the faith. But let me put it this way. These Canaanites were doing such horrendous things, every single one of them, believing and totally turned away from God, that they were dangerous to themselves and dangerous to anyone around them. Not only that, God had warned them, and I don't have the scripture for you, for hundreds of years that they needed to repent and come to Him. For hundreds of years He had warned them that they were going to be punished for this. They were going to be killed. And then Israel is delivered from Egypt and they come marching up toward Canaan, and everyone knows where they're going. This is the land that God has given them. And when they get to the land, a lot of the people in the land are saying, "We are terrified of you. We know that your God is the true God. We know we're in big trouble." And yet they stayed in the land. They could have left. Admittedly, that was difficult. Who would have left their home and country? Abraham did it. They could have left. They were to be. Or they could have come to faith. That's what God would really have liked. "Oh, the nation of Israel, you have the one true God. He is all powerful. I want that." Okay, come up, be a part of Israel. That's how you came to the Lord in the Old Testament. But they refused to do it for the most part. There are some exceptions. And when they got to the land, God said, "You got to clear out the land. You got to chase them away, or you got to kill them." And in various times they had to kill them. And that's what we're going to see in this chapter. So I just wanted to kind of give you some perspective on this bloodbath that people always point to when they're non-believers, how we have such a bloody God, and yet God is very gracious, and He wanted all of them to come to Him. And the way that He had provided was through the nation of Israel. So when he says Canaanites, it actually includes a number of people in the coastal regions. It's a number of tribes. And then we'll see also that the hill country are described as Amorites, and I have some references for you in there. And so if we continue on with the passage, they go in and they defeat 10,000 men at Bezek. And when they defeat 10,000 men, it is likely that Israel didn't lose a single person. And our modern nation of Israel had similar results when they took over the land as well. Miraculous. Miraculous. Obviously, God is with them. Verses 5 through 7 of Judges 1. They found Adoni Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adoni Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. We're getting a little taste of the book of Judges. Things that I don't particularly like. I don't think any of you particularly like thinking about that gross violence that the Israelites committed there. And God didn't really ask them to do that. I think that He didn't really want them to do that. But it is interesting that this king, Adoni Bezek, recognized it as divine retribution on him. It's interesting that a non-believer would think that. But to think that he had defeated 70 kings and done that to them, the power that he had, and Israel was able to take him without perhaps even a scratch on any of their warriors. Verses 8 through 10. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, and in the Negev, and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. The name of Hebron was previously Kiriath Arba. And they struck Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Now they did have a measure of success against Jerusalem, but Judah nor Benjamin drove out the Jebusites out of their fortresses there. In fact, Jerusalem was not taken until the time of David in 2 Samuel 5, 6, and 7. And I have that in your insert if you want to look that up. And so we have these 10 verses where we have these tribes that don't have a single leader, but they're working together. They're getting along. And that's a wonderful thing, that God can allow anarchy to work in the right circumstances, and these people were able to work together for the Lord, following him and doing what he'd have them do. And so we have the same thing in our congregational polity here at the church, in our democracy, our republic, with checks and balances, and we hope that that will work. All right. The second point I had was good leaders. I'll read verses 11 through 15 of Judges 1. Then there, from there that he went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was previously Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him my daughter Achsah as a wife." Now Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, so he gave him his daughter Achsah as a wife. Then it happened that when she came to him, she incited him to ask her father for a field. Then later, she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me the springs of water also." So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. I think that Caleb is an example of a good leader. He believed, like Joshua, that God would allow them to go into the promised land. He took the land that God had given him and cleansed it of the people that were not God believers, that were evil. And he also has a son, Othniel, who also seems to follow the Lord and do this incredible work of clearing the land. And he ends up marrying, it looks like, Caleb's daughter. So it would be like a cousin. Whether that's true or not, it might have been different names in the Hebrew there. But in any case, they are doing the work that the Lord wants them to do. And these are the first names that we are mentioned. And the writer of Judges is actually a little precursor here, because Othniel is the first judge that will be mentioned later on in the book of Judges. So here he is mentioned as doing what the Lord would have to do without any reserve, just going out and doing what God would have and what the leader would ask for. And so we have Caleb's character, the nephew's character, and the requirements of Israel, which we're going to look at in a minute. And so the third point I have is to go the whole way with the Lord. And we're going to read verses 16 through 36, and you're going to begin to see a very obvious pattern here that will kind of, I hope, convict us all. Verse 16 through 18. Now the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad. And they went and lived with the people. Then Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah, and Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So far, so good. The Kenites were a nomadic people associated with the Amalekites, the Midianites, and you can see that I have references of that in the insert there. Now let's read a few more verses, 19 through 21. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Okay, makes sense. Unless you read the same thing happening in Joshua 17, verse 17. But Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one lot only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it, and to its farthest borders it shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have iron chariots, and though they are strong." And so here it is, that Judah says, you know, we can't get rid of these guys. They have iron chariots. I know we have the book of Joshua right here, and we can read in here that the Lord doesn't care about iron chariots, but this is different times. We don't have Joshua. I don't know what their excuse was. But we start to see that they're starting to not go the whole way that God would have them go. They're not trusting. Continuing on, then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day, the day that this was written. Again, didn't drive out the people. Continuing on, verse 22. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph had men spy out Bethel. The name of the city was previously was Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please, show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly. So he showed them the entrance to the city. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go free. Then the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city, and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. Now there are times when the Lord allows Israel to conquer an area and let someone come to faith. And we know that from Rahab and other instances. But in this case, it seems obvious that the Lord did not appreciate their tactics to not only use this man to get in the city, but then to promise him and let him go free to found a city that would be a thorn in their side later on. That was wrong. They did not do what the Lord would have them do. Verse 27, but Manasseh did not take possession of Bethshean in its village, or Tenash in its villages, or inhabitants of Dor in its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim in its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo in its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in this land. And it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. And I only read all of this because, first of all, we want to read the whole thing as we go through it. But you can just hear they're slipping more and more and more. And the Word of God is repeating itself. Always something that makes us attentive. Why is this being repeated? Why was this recorded in this history? This is boring. Again and again, they're not driving them out completely. I get it. Well, maybe you don't. Let's continue reading. Verses 31 through 33. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Echo, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or the inhabitants of Alab, or of Akzib, Helba, Aphek, or of Rahab. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. And Beth Anath became forced labor to them. Got enough? I don't think so. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down in the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living on Mount Heres, in Ajalon and Shalbim. But the power of the house of Joseph grew strong. They became forced labor. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. We are done with chapter 1. Whew. But you get it, right? You're getting it. They totally gave up on the Lord. They totally gave up on what God wanted them to do and the power that he gave them to do it. We saw in the beginning of this section, the beginning of this historical period, that they went out, 10,000 killed, not a scratch. Oh, thank you, Lord. And then they started to get chicken. They started to get lazy. And we, thank God, are not called to go out there and slay people physically. That would be tough. I can see where that's tough. But we have a tougher job. We have spiritual things that God is asking us to overcome, to get out of our lives, to get out of other people's lives, to bring people to the Lord and out of their snares, as we heard this morning in our Sunday school class. He wants us to go the whole way. And related to that is point number 4. God's compete for our allegiance. And so if you thought that I was just interpreting chapter 1 as being going away from the Lord because it doesn't really explicitly say that, well, in chapter 2, the angel of the Lord appears. And it says in chapter 2, verse 1, now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall not make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this thing that you have done? Now it's clear that it wasn't Dan Hummel talking about chapter 1. It was the angel of the Lord. Now, who is the angel of the Lord? Well, you see this big X in my manuscript here? Those are all the slides I deleted out of this sermon, where I would love to have gone through the angel of the Lord for you again, like we did in Genesis. God willing, we'll bring it in, because he comes back a couple of times in the book of Judges. One of my favorite topics in the Old Testament, how the angel of the Lord appears. It shows the love of Yahweh, that not only does he come and walk with his disciples and his apostles during the Gospels, and not only is he with us now by the Holy Spirit indwelling us, probably the most powerful presence of Yahweh in all of history is the church, where we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Moses had that, but no one else around him did, and he wished that they did, and we do now. But the Lord, in his gracious kindness, appeared physically to people in the Old Testament, and they called it the angel of the Lord. And nowhere does it say in Scripture that that was Jesus. And yet, there are many allusions to the fact that it probably was Jesus. Sometimes the angel of the Lord talks to the Lord. So there's a multi-personality thing going on there. Probably Jesus talking to the Father. Every time it's mentioned, there are divine attributes attributed to the angel of the Lord. So it has to be Yahweh. It has to be one of the persons of the Trinity. We believe it's Jesus because Jesus even kind of states that in the New Testament. All those references are on your insert, and I have lots of handouts on that because I've made like 4 different booklets from people about that. I find it fascinating. And so the angel of the Lord himself, Jesus perhaps, came up from Gilgal, which means blessing, to Bochim, which means curses, and said, I brought you up out of Egypt. Well, that has to be the Lord of Yahweh because he's the one that brought them up. It's obviously not Moses speaking. And led you to the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And the Lord says he'll never break his covenant, but this was a covenant that was a two-way covenant. And we'll see that in a minute. But you have not kept your end of the covenant. What is this thing you have done? In Good News Club this week, we asked the children again, like we did the week before, why God asks questions. The week before, God was asking Adam, where are you? I can't find you in the garden. Why have you done this? God knows everything. We ask the children, why did he ask? We want them to know because God asks us. He wants us to confess. He wants us to admit. How wonderful that is. And this past week, it was Cain. Where's your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, well, his blood calls out from the ground. Why did you do this? Why are you upset about the judgment I'm giving you? He's asking them questions, even though he knows. Same with us. And so it is, he asks, what is this thing that you have done? Well, God knew they were going to do that. He knows what they have done. But he wants to stir their consequences, their consciences. Thank you. So we continue on with what happened to the message that God had given them. In the book of Numbers, Moses wrote, if you do not drive out, this is Numbers 33:55, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from you, then it will come about that those who you let remain of them will be like thorns in your eyes and pricks in your side, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. So Moses warned them to not leave them in there. Joshua also said in Joshua 23:13, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive out these nations out before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Moses and Joshua could say that. Well, Moses never went into the promised land because of his little tiny sin. He was a great leader, and God expected very, very much, same with many of us. But Joshua did go in, and he was very faithful to keep driving out the people. But he warned Israel that indeed they will become this for you. You are not going to drive them out. And so we go on to Judges 2, chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out from you, but they will become like thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Now when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people raised their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and they sorrow. And there they sacrificed to the Lord. They had the right response. They repented in their minds. They said, we did wrong. And so it is that God is saying, we have a covenant together and you violated the covenant. And there were five things that this covenant asked for, and we're going to look at them quickly here and see where they were broken in the book of Judges. First of all, we saw in Numbers, but in Deuteronomy 7:2, that they were to drive out Canaan's native inhabitants. And we saw that in chapter 1 of Judges, where they did for a while, and then they got lazy and afraid and stopped doing it. Second thing they were supposed to do is destroy the Canaanites' high places of worship. We see that in Deuteronomy 12:3, and we saw that in the second chapter that we read part of, that he said you were supposed to destroy the altars and you didn't do it. So they failed. They were to deliberately teach each generation about the true God in Deuteronomy 6:6-7. We'll see in the going on in chapter 2 in Judges, God willing, next week, that they didn't do that. Very important to do that. They were not to intermarry with the Canaanites, Deuteronomy 7:3-4. We'll see in Judges chapter 3 that that's exactly what they did. And they were not to do what is right in their own eyes. An actual quote in Deuteronomy 12:8, which is repeated four times in the book of Judges, that they did what was right in their own eyes. In fact, the most conclusive one is at the end of the book of Judges, Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's why I think Judges is so appropriate for today, because we see that tendency more often in the United States now than in my lifetime, that people are pushing that and getting away with allowing people to do what is right in their own eyes. I think it's right in my own eyes to promote homosexuality and to put in jail anyone who's against that. That's right from the book of Judges. These things that we believe. I think it's right to burn down businesses because I'm angry. That's right from the book of Judges. Well, it's all relative. If you think that's right, we'll just stand back and let you do that. And then there are consequences to that. And so it is we look at these four points that we looked at. We looked at the government of the people. And what I take from the book of Judges is very encouraging, that government is a necessary evil. It's the second worst thing in life next to anarchy. We have to make a choice. Some of you may be real strong libertarians, and you hate government, and we want to kind of dismantle government. I'm not there because of what these secular philosophers say about anarchy. That kind of scares me. But do we want tyranny? Is that worse? Could be. It's difficult to know. But we have to trust that God's word shows us that human government is also always fatally flawed and always going to fail us. But that doesn't mean we don't stand up to evil and do what God would have us do. And when we are following, as we are working together as a church, we have leaders and we follow those leaders. We have to know how to work with leaders and how to help them and how to keep them on track, but also to follow them. Same with our country. We have leaders. Romans 13 says we're to follow them. But that doesn't mean that we don't stand up to them. That doesn't mean that we don't try to work with them and try to make sure they're going the right way. So that's what the book of Judges will help us figure out. The second thing is, as a member of this church, all of you are leaders. And in fact, as a believer in Christ, all of you are leaders. You're all called to go out and lead your neighborhood, your families, your non-believing friends and co-workers. You are to lead them to the Lord. And that takes what? You have to love the Lord, trust Him, follow Him. You have to seek humility. Where do you get humility? You get humility from the Word of God. Most of the time when I'm studying the Word of God, I'm convicted. That helps us to be humble. Also, I think being a member of the church or even an active participant, not just a member, helps you be humble as well, because you realize, wow, I really pushed for that idea and it wasn't so good. And that person's idea, which was stupid, actually was very good. So we learn these things. And I think this church has a larger percentage of actual leaders leading ministries than any church that I've seen. It's a very active church that way. Thirdly, we need to go the whole way with the Lord. We need to take the land that He wants us to take. And I think we're all falling short in that area because there's so much we can do that we don't do for the Lord. Not in the church necessarily, but as believers where we are, where God has placed us. And finally, we have a lot of distractions. We have followed a lot of these other gods. Our culture is so rich and wealthy. Technology is so good that we are always indulging. We need to hear the Lord asking us, what have you done? Why are you doing that? And He knows why we're doing it, but He still asks us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as You would lead us, Lord, that we would be convicted by the fact that we haven't taken the land You've offered to us, the spiritual conquests that we want to trust You for, our family that mocks You and denies You, our family that just kind of accepts that we believe in You, but they don't want it. Lord, You've put us in their lives for a reason. Same with our friends and our coworkers and others that we run into, as Carl calls them, chance meetings. That's not it. Divine appointments. Lord, we could wake up every morning after we praise You and thank You for the morning and say, I want some divine appointments today. That would be a prayer You'd probably answer every day. Not that we'd see it, because we'd be distracted or we'd be indulging, but Lord, that we would change those things. What a joy it would be to be 100% sold out to You, conquering the spiritual land that You've given us to conquer, which we can't even imagine what that is right now. So Lord, I ask that You would do that to us today, that we would be changed, that we would repent, we'd change our minds about Your power in our lives and Your will for our lives, and go out and take the land. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.